So we find ourselves in the place where we're joining Moses as he gives his second of five messages or admonitions, you might say, to the children of Israel. And he has been warning them. They're preparing to go into the promised land, and he wants to make sure they understand the things that are so important that he's given to the other generation. He gave them these words. They're in the book of Numbers and in the book of Leviticus, most of this, and he's repeating a lot of what he has said before, but repetition is the key to learning. And so God repeats it for us, so as we go through it, it is repetition if you've been studying with us in the past, but it's good repetition because we need to learn it. The first part of it, chapter 13, deals with warnings against false gods. And the important part of this is that he wants to deal with the purity of faith. That if you have a compromising life about God, if you are living a way that where your life is not real, your relationship with God isn't real, you do open yourself up even to false belief, fake belief. You've heard of fake news these days? Well, he's talking about fake gods. Deuteronomy 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And you think, wait a minute now. If this prophet or dreamer of dreams is someone who has a miraculous sign take place, wouldn't that mean they're from God? Good question. Are all supernatural things from God? The answer is absolutely not. We deal with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, Paul tells us. And so even if they are this, are signs and wonders, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's that they teach the truth. False prophets, false dreamers. A false prophet is someone who says he is speaking for God when he's not. And a false dreamer is someone who says that God spoke to him when he did not, in dreams. And a lot of people, they get into these dreams. Now, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. I don't know where that leaves me. I'm kind of in the middle, I think. I kind of consider myself middle-aged, but I just turned 60 this year, so that means I got to live to 120 to be middle-aged, but that's what I'm shooting for. You know, dreams and visions are real or can be real, but doesn't mean they're always from God. And even every dream you have, don't go there where you start thinking every dream you have is somehow a spiritual happening. It could have just been something you ate the night before. So the thing is, we have to be careful, though. As we look at this, we see that, you know, there's false prophets, there's false dreamers, and sometimes we want to be so cautious with false prophets or dreamers, we don't even open ourselves up to real prophecy or real dreams that might be of the Lord. And I think the longer we're in the Lord, sometimes we can have a tendency to move away from the miraculous and from believing that God can speak in that sort of way today. And so we got to be always remain open to those things. But the scripture is saying here clearly that these false prophets are not speaking for God. And there are those who will be very religious, and they will promote their religious system, and they're zealous, as we talked about Sunday. We talked about zeal without knowledge. They'll be zealous, but there's not. They don't know. They don't have the truth. Paul said in Galatians that if anyone, even we or an angel of heaven, preaches any other gospel to you other than the gospel which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he said again, as we have said before, and I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel. And there are many who proclaim the truth or what they believe to be the truth. Many false religions and false cults and such. And even if they do miracles, doesn't mean they're of the Lord. We need to recognize and realize that. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Someone who leads someone else astray is guilty of even worse than what they might do for their own life. He goes on, he says, even if your brother or the son of your mother or the son of your daughter or the wife of your bosom or your friend who is in your own soul secretly entices you saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him nor listen to him, nor shall you your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You should not hide him out, but you shall utterly kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, in our day, we are not to physically stone them. This was the way God was dealing with Israel, with the pagan nations of that day, and with the idolatry that would creep into the nation. And yet, for many centuries, the church held a political power and exercised capital punishment, exercised the death penalty. Heretics were often given over to the civil government for execution throughout the ages. That's been true. And that speaks, this text, and that speaks to how serious it is to God that these things be so. Now, I don't believe that we're supposed to take heretics and stone them to death today. But I think you're supposed to kill the relationship. I think you need to avoid that relationship if they're constantly trying to pull you into idolatry. And you say, well, wait a minute, Chris, what's the idolatry of today? Well, there's lots of things. Idolatry is anything that becomes more important to you than your relationship with God. So a sport can be idolatry to men or even to women. Shopping could be idolatry to women. A man's job could be idolatry to him. A relationship could be idolatry. Even husband and wife relationships can be idolatry, to where you put someone in a position before God. God is supposed to be the first thing in your life in every way. And so this is a very serious thing. No relationship, no human relationship, not even your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband, is more important than your relationship with God. And it's the same for us as Christians. Nothing is to be more important than our relationship to Christ. It's never to be sacrificed. And again, we don't stone people, but Jesus did say that whoever causes a little one to stumble, and that word for little one is not the word for little babies, it's the young ones. It's the idea even connecting to a young believer. And someone who causes a young believer to stumble, Jesus said it would be better that a millstone be hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea. It'd be better for them that. Now, I've seen these millstones. Let me tell you, if a millstone's hung around your neck and you're thrown into the sea, well, you're a goner. And that is how serious the Lord takes these things. So all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as among you. So capital punishment in this case is a deterrent because they will hear and fear. And if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if indeed it is true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall utterly strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, its livestock, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the city and completely burn it with fire, the city and all its plunder, for the Lord your God It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So a city that is given over to idolatry, other gods, is to be smitten with the sword and burned with fire. And they're not to take any of the pillage from the city. They're not to take any of the goods and keep them for themselves. They're supposed to burn it all. Now, why would this be that a city that was idolatrous would need to be burned like this? Because if a whole city is given over to idolatry, it will impact a whole nation. And this is what God is concerned about. He's concerned about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul would talk about that in the New Testament. And we need to be concerned about this within the church of Jesus Christ, that a little leaven, a little bit of compromise, a little bit of sin, a little bit of opening the door will leaven the whole lump. It will impact the entire picture. He's going to talk more as we get into this next chapter about holiness. And God is calling us to be a separate people and separated from other gods is the first thing he's saying. And listen, idolatry is a hook that will lead you down a road of being completely separated from God. And I can't tell you how many people have told me who said they were just going to do this thing for a little while, whatever it may be in their life. Well, I'm just going to be in this relationship. I know it's not right, but I can't get out of it right now. And so I'm going to stay with it. Or I'm in this job and it's just right now, my life is crazy, and so I'm gonna stay with it for now. But I'll be back with the Lord. I promise I'll be back with the Lord. And I can tell you that a great majority of those people are not back with the Lord. They're away from the Lord. Some are so sad to me, they've denied the Lord, totally turned away. And you know, it's interesting. Look at what's happened to our own nation when you think of this, of how a small percentage of people in our nation, you know, have this kind of thoughts and this kind of direction that they want to take America in, and how it has impacted our nation in such a negative way in the last, you know, 50 years. The immorality and the abuse that's gone on in our nation, and it's really a lot has to do with them turning away from God, turning away from the things of God, following after their own lusts and desires. The depravity, as we talked about months ago in Romans chapter 1, where a depraved mind, it leads into all kinds of other immoral things. And so we have a whole nation that's contending with these things now and trying to figure out where we stand on such things. Where do we stand on homosexual marriage as a nation? Where do we stand on transgenderism? These are questions that never came up 50 years ago, 100 years ago. We didn't have any questions about these things because we were a moral, much moral nation at that time. Now, by the way, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not condemning homosexuals. I'm not condemning transgender people. They need Christ. That's what they need in their life. But the fact is that we have a direction that our nation has gone and a compromising direction that our nation has gone. And sadly, I think somewhat within the church, it's happened also. We have church leaders who are coming out and saying it's perfectly fine to have gay marriage. We have church leaders who are gay themselves, and they're promoting these things. Please don't take this that I'm condemning gay people. I'm using that as an example because it's the one that's really most in our face these days. So these things they will destroy a land. That's why God says, I don't want this in your life, because this leaven, these things will destroy you, and they'll destroy the nation. And God cares about people. So now he's going to get into clean and unclean food. And Moses here is repeating the dietary and hygiene laws from the book of Leviticus, but he kind of condenses it here. He doesn't go into the great detail that Leviticus does, but we'll look at it. You might have thought, well, since he's repeating himself, we'd skip it, but I wouldn't want to do that to you. I know how much you like the dietary laws. So you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head. I'm glad he didn't say you can't shave the back of your head, because I shave the whole thing, you know. I don't shave the front of my head, which is good. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Now, that's the point he's making. You're a holy people. You're set apart to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself. Look at this. A special treasure above all peoples who are on the face of the earth. God says, you're mine. That's what he's saying to them. You are mine. You're special. You're unique. And you know, we as children of God, we as those who know Jesus Christ, we need to realize that we are special in the eyes of the Lord. You, each and every one of you individually, are special to God. And believe it or not, God really wants what's best for you. He really does. In every single way, he wants what's best for you. And so the point of this chapter is that he's calling them to holiness, separation from the world. First of all, he talks to them about this issue of not cutting and shaving their front of their head for the dead. Now, this was a ritual that they did within their pagan religions of that day. They would take knives and cut themselves when they were grieving, and even cut the front of their forehead and put cuts on themselves. Seems foolish, right? God says he doesn't want the Israelites to handle death the same way as the pagans handle death. I think that's important to us. How do we handle death? Well, first of all, the death of another Christian, it's a whole different thing, isn't it? Like if you go to a funeral of a believer, you know, we're sad. We're sad that we miss the person. But if you've been to a solid Christian celebration, really, is what it is, of a Christian changing address, moving on to their glorious body out of this world, and if they were sick for a long time, it's a celebration. You know, we celebrate their life. We celebrate the joy of their life. And the Bible says that we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow as those who have hope, because we have a certain hope of eternal life, and we're going to spend eternal life with them. So when my mom died, when my dad died, when my in-laws died, I was like, hey, praise the Lord. I mean, yeah, it hurt, and I still miss them. Every once in a while, I get a twinge, and I miss them. I think about them. But you know what? I wouldn't want them to come back here, and I can guarantee you they wouldn't want to come back. And so that's one thing. But then the death of someone who doesn't know the Lord, well, that's a tough one, isn't it? And when we know, and there's been no hope and no wonder, you know, you don't have any evidence. And many times, many people grasp at whatever they can grasp at. Well, they heard the gospel, maybe at the end of their life, and maybe they did. Because I can tell you that God desires they get saved more than you do, more than I do. But when you don't know, you don't have that assurance, it's a very, very hard thing, and it's very painful. But when you're not a Christian and you don't know, I'm sure you've all been to funerals of people who were not Christians, and you observe the people who were not Christians. And man, it is, that's why they call it a funeral, right? It is like a funeral. It is really a downer. And there's no hope in the room. No one's speaking about hope. No one's even talking about any future. All they're doing is maybe talking about what the person was, but nothing about who he is now or who they are in this point. And it's a sad thing. But what a difference for a Christian. It's more like that celebration. But God wants us to process death. He wants the Jewish people, and he wants us to process death in a different way than the world. We need to realize that we were never created for this issue of death. We weren't even created to process death. It's not in our software, if you will. But it is in the spiritual realm that we can experience peace. Even when someone doesn't know the Lord, or we're not sure they knew the Lord, we have a peace that God can bring into our hearts to handle that grieving process. So this next section, as we get into it, is a list of the things in Leviticus 11. And you might say, well, why dietary laws? Why would we have these dietary laws? Well, some are physical reasons. There are physical problems that you can have from some of these foods. And there was no refrigeration in those days. So certain things like pork that he's going to tell them not to eat, well, they didn't have the refrigeration to keep it pure enough, and so there would be impurities that could creep in there. And And so the most important thing, though, is this. Listen, this is the key to what this is all about, that they were to eat certain foods because they were set apart for God, and God told them what to eat. That's the real point. Don't get hung up on the cleft foot and whether they chew the cud or they don't chew the cud, and what's wrong with the animal that doesn't chew the cud, and what's wrong with the, you know, all that stuff. You can go crazy trying to figure this thing out. If you go on the internet and you Google this, you will get a boatload of craziness. I'll tell you that right now. I did it. But it was a symbol of their holiness. That's the point, that God was setting them apart. Now, we as Christians are not under these dietary laws. Praise the Lord, I like bacon. Do you ever notice bacon goes with, like, anything? Just add bacon. It's okay. So, you know, bacon, obviously, there's things like that. There's shrimp. There's lobster. Those are all things I like. Now, by the way, I do know, you know, there are studies about these things, that a lot of bacon and a lot of shrimp and a lot of lobster are not necessarily the best thing for your diet, okay? But we as Christians are not under this. Paul made it clear that we are to eat whatever we eat, whatever you can eat, whatever set before you, as long as you do it for the glory of God. Because, you know, you remember the argument that he and Peter had. You know, Peter had been eating sausage dogs or whatever it was they were having when the Judaizers, the Jews, weren't around. And then when the Jews came around, Peter was like, and so Paul's like, dude, you're a hypocrite. And he called them out on that. So clearly they were free to eat those things. And Paul said, you know, we can eat whatever we want, basically. But he said, interestingly, when it came to stumbling another brother or sister, because there was argument about food sacrificed to idols in the time of Paul, right? Meat that was sacrificed to an idol. This was a big discussion with the Corinthian church. And Paul said, if it causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Any meat. I mean, think about that. I like meat. That'd be tough to say, wouldn't it? But there's things like that in our society today. Should I go to the alcohol issue? I know a lot of Christians like to drink their wine or their beer or perhaps even more. And if you're not getting drunk, I can't say that you're in sin, and I won't. And I'm not legalistic about these things. I get accused of this sometimes because I talk about these things. But we are not bound by a law regarding those things, but there is the law of love. And the law of love says that if it causes a brother or a sister to stumble, Paul said, I'll never eat meat again. Now, I choose not to drink alcohol at all. I do that for two reasons. One is I had a proneness toward that as a young man. I used to drink very heavily, and I think I could be enticed by it. The other reason, though, and more important reason, is I don't want to stumble somebody else. If I was sitting there drinking a beer in my backyard and you happen to pop over to my house and said, Pastor Chris, I need counsel. My high school kid is drinking beer. Ah, well, give him another one. You know what the heck? No, obviously, that would stumble you, the fact that I was doing that. And what often happens is when Christian leaders, which this is happening also, when Christian leaders start to drink or allow it in their world, then what leaders do to one degree, others will take it to a further degree at times. I just really question, like, why do we need it, you guys? Why do we need it? We have the Holy Spirit of God. Why do we need it? So verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat. Now, some of these are on the endangered species list, so you wouldn't want to mess with them right now. The antelope and the mountain sheep. And some would say, oh, the antelope is so pretty. I can't eat that. It's meat. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, that means I can eat beef, by the way. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have a cloven hoof, you shall not eat. In other words, you can eat it if they have both, but you can't eat it if they only have one of these things. Such as these: the camel, the hare — I don't really like hare anyway — the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hoofs. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you, because it has a cloven hoofs, yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh nor touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. So he doesn't go through the list of all the crustaceans, but they don't have fins and scales, so it eliminates them. All the clean birds you may eat, but these you may not eat. The eagle, the vulture, oh, aren't you disappointed that you can't eat a buzzard? The red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull. Oh. And by the way, most of these birds are interestingly scavengers. So God is doing this as a protection also for them, that they're scavenger birds which eat a lot of garbage and are not good for you. So there is a protection in these things. And those who are into nutrition will tell you that really, if you took these lists and you didn't eat this stuff, it'd probably be better for you. I mean, you shouldn't really eat. If God says not to eat it, there's a reason, right? But we're not under the law, so if you want to have shrimp, go out tonight and have shrimp after Bible study. It's okay. But you can't have the little owl, the screech owl, or the white owl, the jackdaw, which I don't know what that one is, the carrion vulture, and the fisher owl, the stork. Well, we wouldn't want to eat the stork anyway, would we? The heron, after its kind, and the hoopoe, whatever that is, and the bat. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. This is talking about insects, and they shall not be eaten. I know you were wanting to eat some flying insects. You may eat all clean birds. So, you know, things like doves and pigeons and, you know, chickens and, you know, everything tastes like chicken anyway, right? And you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien. The reason that you wouldn't eat it when it dies of itself is because it wouldn't bleed out properly. And they were not to eat anything with blood. They weren't to let the blood bleed into the meat. That was something God told them also. Because again, within the pagan practices, the drinking of the blood, this is what God's taking them away from. So he says you can give it to the one who's not a believer or not a Jew around you, who's within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And then lastly, you know, he throws in this, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This was evidently a pagan ritual that they would boil a young goat in its mother's milk to increase the fertility was the thought process. Whether it ever worked or not, we don't know. But this verse, along with another that it quotes from Leviticus, has brought about tons of kosher laws. So, you know, if you've been around Jewish people at all, you know, if you've been to Israel, you know, they don't serve meat and milk at the same meal. So if you have meat, you don't have meat in the morning. You have your dairy products in the morning, you know, milk and cheese and that. You don't have meat with that. Now, if they serve meat, they don't serve milk. So at night, when we would get our meat in Israel, we wouldn't get half and half. They would give us something that was not half and half. We don't really know what it was. It probably would last through the millennial period because of the preservatives in it. But, so you have these things. So they have these dietary laws, and our Orthodox Jews to this day follow this, and they take it from this verse, that you don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk, and that's the principle that they say, don't eat meat with milk. But you can't apply it to everything. They don't put any meat with any milk. But I haven't seen a chicken produce any milk, have you? So why couldn't you serve chicken? You know what I mean? So anyway, just my thing. But they believe they're being faithful to this verse by doing that. And they've written whole volumes of books on it. So it's a huge thing in Judaism. Okay, verses 22 to 29 deal with tithes. Now the word tithe means 10%. A tenth of the harvest is the idea. And so he says, you shall truly tithe of the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So regularly tithing, regularly giving. He's going to say, if you want to be blessed by God, you will tithe, you will give. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. Now, Moses is going to mention this a number of times. And then he goes on, he says, the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, your firstborn of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. And always. And so he's going to mention a number of times here where he says the place which he chooses. But he doesn't tell them where it is yet. But it's going to end up being Jerusalem. That's the place where they're supposed to bring these tithes. And every time they brought that tithe to God, here's the thing that would happen. They would realize that God had blessed them, that everything they had came from God. You know, God didn't need their tithes, did he? He produced manna every day for them in the wilderness. He brought water out of a rock. Did God need them to bring the tithe, the 10%? Absolutely not. Does God need you to give your giving, your offerings to the Lord? Does he need that? No, he doesn't need it. But you know what? You need it. I need it. We need to give. We need to be givers. God wants to teach us to be givers. And he says here, every time they would come and they'd give their tithe, they'd realize that everything came from God. Secondly, if you give your tithe, you know that what you own isn't your own. It's the Lord's. And that your security is not in yourself, but it's in him. And so that's the principle of tithing. And you're trusting the Lord. Now, tithing is 10%. We say, well, Chris, is 10% applicable to modern day, today? And should I give 10% of the gross or 10% of the net? Or what should I do? You know, it's really a personal persuasion. There are Bible teachers who teach that the tithe preceded the law. The tithe was brought in first to Abraham, to Melchizedek. He gave a tenth of all, and that was prior to when the law was given. So there's some who argue and say, well, the 10% is a minimum that you should at least give that. I don't see it in the New Testament. I don't see tithing as being something you have to do. I use it as a principle for myself, as a minimum, to give at least 10% to the work of God. And I think it's a good guideline and a good thing to go by. But the bottom line is God wants you to be a giver. It's really not about the amount you give. You know, remember the woman with the widow's mite? What did she give? Was it 10%? No, in fact, Jesus said she gave it all. She gave 100%. And, you know, there's some statistics on a number of men throughout the years who are great businessmen who became great businessmen partially because they gave, and they began to give 10%, 20%, 30%, 40%, 50%. One guy was given 90% of his income and living off 10%, and he was a billionaire. And so you can't outgive God, is the point. And it is the only place in the Bible that God says, test me. In Malachi, God says to test me and see if I will not pour out from heaven the abundance of blessing in your tithes and offerings. Test me with this. So if you're hurting financially, you say, well, how do I give if I'm hurting financially? Listen, I just say, just start to give a little bit even. Even if you're broke, just give a little bit. And I believe God's going to multiply that. He's going to do something. Listen, God's economy is way different than ours, right? And there were times in our early years, we made the decision to give to the Lord, and at the time it was a tithe, and we gave. And numerically, counting-wise, it did not work. Budgetary-wise, the numbers didn't fit, but every time we gave, God provided. And I would just challenge you with that, to be a giver. But then he goes on to say in verse 24, if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So he's saying, if you're too far away to bring the goods, let's say you had a grain that you raised and you couldn't pack it up and bring it to Jerusalem, he's saying, sell it, get the money, go to Jerusalem, buy the things that you would take to the Lord to sacrifice, and go have a celebration at the place that the Lord designates for you. So he's saying that's the way you're going to bring your tithes and offerings. And, you know, when Jesus was on the earth, you might remember, that he cleared the temple twice in his ministry, and it was because of this very kind of thing, because they were selling stuff in the temple, but they were selling stuff and ripping the people off. The people who had come from a distance, they were ripping them off by, you know, selling them and saying that their maybe their current animal was no good, or also just exorbitant pricing, and Jesus just turned the tables over and said, you know, you've made my house a den of thieves. Verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is in your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. So the tithe was to take care of the Levites, who were the ones who worked for the Lord. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hand which you do. So it's a great welfare program for those in need, and it's also to provide for those in ministry. So it's a work of ministry and misery. Now this next section deals with the canceling of debts and the freeing of slaves. So verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. So the land was to rest every seventh year, and so there would be a slave release program also every seventh year. And people had to work out their debts, and they couldn't just declare bankruptcy. So when you owed somebody money, you actually went to work for them as their servant. You became a slave to them. That's the way their culture worked things out. So wouldn't that be good today, like if somebody owed you $10,000 and you said, okay, you're working for me for the next, whatever, year. Might be a better system. So this is the form of release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, or for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So he's saying it might not even happen of your inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. Note that verse. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. Interesting that he mentions lending to nations. You know, a nation is healthy when they are the ones who are owed money. And I don't know if you realize this, but in our lifetime, in my lifetime, our nation has gone from the number one debtor nation, in other words, we're the number one nation owed to the number one nation owing in the world in 20 years period of time. It's incredible. We have completely turned our economy upside down as a nation. And so the Bible says the borrower is a server of the lender, so we really have forfeited our sovereignty and freedom by our debt. It's a sad thing. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. God has such a soft heart for the poor and the powerless. And prosperity is not just for us to enjoy. It's not just for the children of Israel to kick back. He's saying, I'm going to bless you. But he says, when I bless you, if you have a poor brother around, someone who is in need, help them. And listen, this is a word to us, you guys. Again, I get phone calls, not a lot, but, you know, fairly regularly, we get phone calls here of people who say, I know someone that needs help financially. Well, maybe that's good. We can maybe help them. But my question oftentimes to that person is, have you helped them financially? And you know what the answer is many times? No, they haven't. Oh, no, I didn't think of that. I thought the church would do it. You're the church. We're the church, all of us. And it's not just we have a small benevolent fund in the church, but it's not enough to take care of the needs of people. So we're the church. By the way, when he says the poor people, though, he's not talking about the lazy person, the one who's not willing to work. Paul says in the New Testament, they say, if you don't work, you don't eat. And so there needs to be that also. Sometimes these folks who say they're poor are really scamming people. I heard of a guy who was sitting at rest stops. And he'd go to one rest stop to another, And he'd make $300 a day by just, you know, picking up loose change or a couple dollars from somebody at a rest stop. That's pretty good living, $300 a day. 5 days a week, $1,500 a week. Could you live on that? Would that be okay? Most of us would say, yeah, that's not bad. And he's not working at all. He's just sitting at a rest stop, probably drinking coffee with homeless clothes on. So there are those too. He says, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying the seventh year is the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against the poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. So the picture he's giving here is of a person who you give to this guy. You're thinking, well, if I give to this guy, it's going to be the seventh year soon, and I'm not going to get it back. I'm not getting my money back. You know, this guy he won't pay me back because his debt's going to be canceled in 6 months. So if I help him, I'm not getting anything back. God says, don't think about it that way. God says to trust him with this. And, you know, that's the way we need to treat it, by the way, when we give somebody money. I know Christians sometimes that lend to other Christians. And sometimes they lend to them and they charge them interest and they're getting payments from them. And that's fine, I guess, if you have that kind of arrangement. But ultimately, if they can't pay you back, then you just say, you know what, it's a gift from the Lord. It's just whatever. If you lend, it's like you're giving. You have to just treat it that way. Because you can't be fighting your brother for money. It's not, God doesn't want that. He said, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand to. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, your needy in your land. And as Christians, we are called to open our hand wide, to be kind, and especially to the household of faith, the Bible says. We're especially to help brothers and sisters who are in need. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you, when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, and you shall give him. The Lord has blessed you, you should bless others, he says. If you send him away when he's going away, give him a start. If he goes back out with empty-handed, he has nothing, he's just going to have to go work for somebody else as a slave. But if you give him a flock, some of your flock, some of your herd, some of your grain, some of the wine, you know, give him things. Just bless him. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Remember where you came from. And we, in a spiritual way, need to remember what we've been given and the blessing we've been given. And this is why we should always look to help one another spiritually also. We should always look to minister to one another spiritually, because look at what God's done for you. And it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door. And the idea would be you'd put this awl through the ear and then put the ring of the signet of the owner there. And he shall be your servant forever. Also, your female servant, you shall do likewise. This is a picture for us that Paul the Apostle takes. It's a term in the New Testament called the doulos, a bondservant. And what they're basically saying is, I don't want to leave you. I don't want to go. I know I'm free in that seventh year, but I don't want to go. I'll stay and be your servant, and I'll be your servant for life because I got a good situation here. When you would do that, they would pierce the ear with the awl, and they would put the ring in there, and it would signify that you belong to that owner. And what you were doing is you were becoming a slave by choice for life to that man, that person. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament takes this concept and he says, I am a bondservant, a slave, a doulos, by choice for life to Jesus Christ. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And that's really what God calls us to. If you want to really serve the Lord, that's what we are. We are slaves by choice for life. And we have the best master we could ever want. He's a great master. And it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. If he does leave, it's okay. It shouldn't be hard for you. when you set him free. God will provide for you. Don't fuss over what you didn't get out of the deal or what you got out of the deal. Did he serve me enough? Did I get my money back? Did I get my worth out of this? Don't fuss over those things, God says. Moses says to him, see, the picture you get here is God is not so concerned with equity, equality. He's concerned with people. He's concerned, notice, with restoration. That's what God's into. He wants to see the life of that slave restored and then being a productive person in society. And it's not about whether or not the master got his due. You know, we're so into equity in our world. Well, I got to make sure I get, you know, my due. I got to make sure I win that battle. Even when we negotiate for something, I got to get the best deal, you know, kind of thing. God's not so into the best deal. He's into people. He's into people. Verse 19, and all firstborn males shall come from your herd and from your flock. You shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. So, you know, it's not like you can keep them for a while and shear them and get some wool out of them and then give them to the Lord, you know, or have them work real hard and take that old beat up oxen. You know, he's been around 15 years. Well, this is my tithe to the Lord. This is what I want to get. No, he says, no, I want the firstborn, the first fruit, never been used. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. That'll be Jerusalem. But if there is a defect in it, that being the offering, the flock or the herd, if it is lame or blind or has a serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it. As if it were a gazelle or a deer, only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water.